Let's pray together. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'll never forget the first time that I heard my name over the loudspeaker at the grocery store. You know what I'm talking about? Andrew Grates, please report to the front of the store. Your mother's looking for you. Whew. Man, I knew I was going to be in trouble when I got back to the front of the stores. But so you're in that in between space where you want to hurry to ease the blow, but you also are dreading what's going to happen once you reach the front of the store. It's a difficult thing. I mean, I just used to get lost. I mean, and I look back at the grocery stores that my mom used to shop at, and compared to what we shop at now, I mean, it's like you could fit six of these grocery stores inside of a Meijer. But still, I managed to get lost. I was usually reading Sports Illustrated or something, and Sports Illustrated for kids, maybe, in the magazine aisle. But I guess a lot of us can relate to that, either as the person being lost in the store or the concerned parent wondering where their child has gone. Thankfully, we haven't had to deal with that yet with our three-year-old. We have? When did this? Oh, I was in Chicago. Okay, well. Care to share the story? If I was in Chicago, that means she was two, maybe one, right? Yeah, okay. That was probably two. Wow. Well, in case any of you feel bad about this experience, Mary and Joseph and Jesus had a very similar run-in that lasted much longer and was a lot worse than any of the experiences that you've probably had as children or as parents of children. So let's take a look at our text today. Comes from, I forgot my cool picture of how it feels to be lost in a grocery store as a child. That's like everything's moving. Okay. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And we know Christmas was 3 days ago, but we're just going to pretend that it was 12 years ago. You'll see why. Luke 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him amongst their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. This is the word of the Lord. This story concludes the birth narrative in the book of Luke. We know that Luke spends a lot more time talking about Jesus' birth than any of the other gospel writers. Matthew talks about it quite a bit. Mark, nothing. And John has his own poetic spin on Jesus entering the world. But this is sort of the conclusion of the birth narrative of Jesus. Of course, he's 12 years old at this point, and it's the only story that we get from Jesus' childhood / adolescence. I mean, aside from this story, we jump straight from baby Jesus in a manger to age 30. So we can imagine a lot of things happened in that period. But we're not going to do much imagining about what happened in that period. We're just going to stick to what the Bible tells us. It would be fun to make up stories about what Jesus did when he was a kid. And there's been some humorous ones that have been revealed throughout the years. The Passion of the Christ, how many have seen that film? The part where Jesus makes the short table. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody's like, why is it? Oh, and then he shows them that there's a chair, too. Like, they've never seen a chair. They always stand at tables. Anyway, Jesus and his brilliance. I'm not sure where that story came from, but he was a carpenter, so it makes sense. So, verse 41, and moving on through to verse 44, is the section we're going to look at. We're going to break this into three sections today. 41 through 44 is where we'll start. So, every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for Passover. That was very common, but generally only the men of the house were required to go to Jerusalem for Passover. But in Jesus' family, they all went. It doesn't necessarily tell us why, but you know, everybody's welcome to come. Only the men were required to go. So they go. He's 12 years old, we get that. So we get that he's sort of on the brink of adolescence, on the cusp of sort of coming into his own, having his, you know, bar mitzvah and all that, getting close to that, but still not an adult. And, you know, we wouldn't treat a 12-year-old as an adult with the responsibilities and capacities of a full-grown adult. And so then we have the confusion. After the festival is over, his parents returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. He stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. How many of you are thinking, bad parents, right? Leaving the 12-year-old in Jerusalem all by himself while you go back home. Doesn't sound like the best parenting, but you take a look at the culture of the time when they travel on for a day. Verse 44, he was in their company. They traveled on for a day. So this is one of the major pilgrimages of the people. I'm going to have to backtrack to Exodus. Take a look at Exodus chapter 23. 14 through 17. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Yada yada. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Verse 16. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year all men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. In Deuteronomy 16:16, 3 times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. So 3 times a year, all the Jewish men are heading to Jerusalem. So, as you can imagine, this is quite a big to-do, and they're all going at approximately the same time. So, Jesus was from Nazareth, right? I mean, that's where his family was, that's where he grew up. So you can imagine all the men, and probably a lot of the women and children too, are all heading to Jerusalem at the same time. So we picture Mary and Joseph like leaving their kid in a foreign city and going home. But it wasn't like they just left by themselves. It was like, all right, Nazareth people, we're heading out at high noon tomorrow, and we're going to go. And so everybody would go. And it would be nearly impossible while you're traveling with this huge, huge group of people to to figure out who's who unless they were right with you. So they travel on for a day, probably because while they're all traveling, it would be impossible to try to find Jesus amidst the crowd. But once they get to their first destination after the first day's travel, whoops, where's the boy? We need the boy. He's pretty important to us. He was given to us by God. He's got special things in store for him, and looks like we left him in Jerusalem. I can only imagine. I mean, the panic. I mean, you know, you guys, some of you can relate to the panic of losing your child for a few minutes. But I mean, this, you've traveled for a day and found that your kid was not with you, and he's in the big city by himself. Whew! I wouldn't want to experience that. I mean, I don't have a 12-year-old, but that would be intense. So, they travel on for a day. I think that's why we talk about them traveling on for a day, because they're not going to be able to find him until they sort of stop and set up camp. So they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Let's take a look at the next section, starting in verse 45. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Makes sense. It's probably where we left him, since that's where we just were. Verse 46, after 3 days, after 3 days, they found him. 3 days. Their 12-year-old was lost for 3 whole days. I mean, that to me is, I can't fathom. I mean, there's significance to the use of 3 days in the Gospels, right? Because there's a very significant 3 days thing that happens a little later in the story. I don't know if you guys heard about that. Jesus died, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead, right? That's a pretty important thing to us. Very important thing to us. We would not be here if that did not happen. So, 3 days, it's a little bit of a foreshadowing thing. Like, Jesus died and was dead, and all that goes along with that, for 3 days, and then rose from the dead. Jesus was missing, gone from his parents, totally freaking out for 3 days, and then he is returned to them. Not quite as dramatic, but it's a good foreshadowing for the big thing that's coming next. About 30 years later. No, not 20. 20 years later. Okay. So after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. We are not surprised by this, right? We know who Jesus turns out to be, so we're not surprised when this 12-year-old Jesus is amongst the teachers and impressing them, and impressing everybody's astonished. But for those who are there, who is this 12-year-old kid? It's obvious that Jesus wasn't training to be a rabbi, wasn't spending a lot of time in the temple, because it took them 3 days to check the temple. Right? If they had any inkling that Jesus would be at the temple, that probably would have been the first place they would have gone when they got back to Jerusalem. But it took them 3 days to find him there in the temple. And we're finding these words that are used by the text, I think, are important, because he was listening, right? He was listening to them. He was asking them questions. And then everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was listening and he was asking questions. 12-year-old boy, a lot of inquisitiveness inside of him. And this is a perfect environment for a 12-year-old boy amongst the teachers, because the teaching of this time and in the temple, it was not you sit and listen to lectures for hours and hours and hours. That's not how it worked. You didn't just go there, sit, and listen like you guys are doing now. No, this was much more effective. This was dialogical talking. I mean, this was question and answer. This was the rabbi proposes a question and people give their come back, usually more questions. Answers were, you get to answers eventually, but the questions are the important thing. And so Jesus is doing this. He's listening and he's asking questions and he's impressing people with the insight of both his questions and his answers. Another word for the word answers that is used at the end is observations. Because a lot of people would say that answers were not the point of the teaching that was going on at the temple. And so, here he is for 3 days, listening, asking, understanding, and finding some answers and causing astonishment among the people who are with him. Everyone who heard him was amazed. Everyone who heard him was amazed. And so we have this little aside, the break in the story that's going on with Mary and Joseph, right? Because they're searching for their lost son. And then we get this aside. This is what Jesus was doing. And it was impressive. And then, third section, we get back to the narrative that drew us in from the beginning, and that is the Family Feud. It's a game show. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that. Family Feud. I know you have. I'm just kidding. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And this astonished is a little different than the astonished where in verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed. And then here, Mary and Joseph were astonished. This astonished is sort of a positive spin on what they were actually feeling, which was smoke coming out of their ears. I don't know. I can't exactly picture what was happening. But his mother said to him, and this is fairly uncommon. Usually the man would be the first one to speak in this situation, but we've already established that Mary is quite a special person. And Jesus seems to be in the business of granting more dignity to the women of the society than most people would grant them. And so here we have his mother speaking, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." In this story, we're always sort of caught between a rock and a hard place because we know that Jesus lived this perfect, sinless life, right? So we want to be on Jesus' side. But anybody who's a parent or has parents, you know, you realize that you'd want to punish the kid too, right? I mean, and rightfully so. I want to affirm that. You would be rightful to be mad at your baby, even if it was Jesus. So they saw him, and they were astonished. "Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So we can all relate to her reaction. Yes, this is what has been happening. And then Jesus, who's been answering and asking questions and doing all this dialogical teaching, responds, of course, with a question, which, frustratingly so, Jesus will respond to so many questions later on in his life with more questions and more questions, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. Or he either responds with a question or, "Let me tell you a story." Just answer directly, Jesus, please. Nope. Too easy. Jesus doesn't want to make it too easy for us. So, where are we at? Oh, Jesus' response. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Why were you searching for me? Your 12-year-old son. Why were you searching for me? I've been gone for 3 days. Why were you searching for me? Really? Okay. That's the best you got, Jesus. Why were you searching for me? And then the next part helps it make a little bit more sense. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I think Jesus is pointing out the reality that you guys know who I am, right? I mean, I'm still your kid, but you know who I am. Remember, Mom, an angel came to you, told you that you were going to be pregnant, and you had me, and you were a virgin. So you'd think the first place that you would have checked, you know, yeah, I'm not studying to be a rabbi or anything, but I would think that the first place you should have checked when you were searching for me would have been right here in my father's house. And it took them 3 days to get there. I don't know why. Probably because they were so full of anxiety and emotion that, you know, you're not thinking straight anyway. But eventually they make it there. Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I need to be in my father's house? And this sentence that he speaks here, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? This is the first use of a particular word that is used throughout the book of Luke. And that word is dei. D-E-I. Dei. Say it with me. Dei. Dei. Yeah, that's it. D-E-I. And dei means it is necessary. It'd be nice if in English we could boil it is necessary down to a little three-letter word. But dei, it is necessary. And so, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house? That's how it would literally be spoken. This is the first use of that word, and that word becomes very important in the Gospel of Luke. And let's take a look at some of those. Put them up on the screen in case you want to write them down. I'm going to kind of go through them a little quick right now. But Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Here's the second use of day in the book of Luke. But he said, I must, that is, it is necessary for me to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So Jesus, I must proclaim the good news. Chapter 9, verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So two times it's used in this one. Must suffer many things and must be killed, on the third day be raised to life. These are all things that it is necessary for Jesus to experience. Chapter 13, verse 13:33. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus talking about pressing on in the midst of his persecution. Chapter 17, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. 22:37. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? Oh, I am on the wrong. 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, that what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And then a few of them in chapter 24, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Must be delivered over to the hands of sinners. Verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Did he not have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And then verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, you can breathe now. All of these things that must happen in Jesus' ministry, a lot of them, I mean, it revolves around proclaiming the good news. It revolves around his suffering, around his dying. It revolves around this purpose that God has for his life, that Jesus, yeah, I mean, he's willing and he's going and he's following God throughout the whole thing, but it's almost like Jesus isn't even in control of what's happening. It's just that God has His mark on Jesus, right? I mean, God is literally in Jesus. Jesus is God. And so Jesus is moving in this direction, and these things are necessary. These things happen for a reason. And it begins at this moment when He's just a boy. The first inkling of that sense that God has His mark on this boy. That God is in control. God is guiding his life. God is moving him through the direction that he must go. And that begins with him just being in the presence. Him just being where God is. Right? Now later on in Jesus' life, that idea of where God is will be transformed because of Jesus' life. It will no longer be confined to the temple, but at this point, Jesus has to be where God is. God resides in the temple. God is there. And so Jesus is there. I'm still not going to totally let him off the hook for not telling his parents he was staying, right? You guys with me on that? But it doesn't matter if I let Jesus off the hook or not. I mean, he's let me off the hook more times than I can count, right? Yeah. Yeah, we're not going to get into that game with Jesus. But it is necessary. These are things that have to happen in Jesus' life. And to me, it comes down to, as if you're the parents in the situation, you're Mary and Joseph, you're looking for your son, we always sort of get into this mind game of, okay, if I was them, where would I go? Right? Is that the first thing you do when your child goes missing? Okay, I am Addison. Where would I be right now? Is there anything pink around? Okay, I'll go find it. Whatever the case may be. And I think part of Jesus' message to his parents is, okay, you think about where I would be right now. Your first thought should be my father's house. And don't get too accustomed to my father's house being your house. Because my father, ultimately, is God. And so that is where we are. And a classic example that I thought of in terms of trying to think about where our child is, of course, from the holiday classic, Home Alone 2, Lost in New York. Who's seen that? Okay, Home Alone 2, Lost in New York. Yeah. At the end, while they've been searching for their son, he's lost in New York, right? The family flew to Paris, maybe? And he flew to New York, and he's alone in New York. Well, they finally figure out that he's in New York, and his mom is trying to figure out where he would be, and she just pauses. Where would Kevin be right now? And then she remembers his affinity for Christmas trees. She's like, quick, take me to Rockefeller Center. And so she goes to Rockefeller Center by the giant Christmas tree and meets her son, and it happens in a way that only movies can make it play out. But of course, he's there at that exact moment, and she goes and sees him. And she knew her son in a way that she knew where he would be. Of course, this is sort of a fanciful illustration. Doesn't work out like that always in real life, but it's about knowing the child and trying to get into the shoes of the child to find where the child is at. And for Jesus, that was his father's house. Okay, back to the story. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Verse 50. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. So somehow after all this, well, probably you're a little blocked by the anger and the anxiety and the frustration that's going on right now, but they did not immediately understand what he meant when he said, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? They were still confused. This is why it took them 3 days to get here, because they didn't get it. It didn't make sense. But Jesus is telling them, well, now you get it, because here I am. So they're confused. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. And then verse 51. Jesus the boy redeems himself, at least in the mind of parents. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So, he finally, you know, after being there, he did tell them why he was there, but he didn't insist on staying. He wasn't defiant of his parents. He was obedient to them and went back with them to Nazareth. And so, that's what they did. They went back to Nazareth. He was obedient to them. And finally, at this point, we get this positive word about Mary. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. I don't know what it is that she's treasuring at this moment, if it's the fact that he comes with them. Maybe she's starting to understand what he has just spoken to her about having to be in his father's house. But regardless of what that is, something about this moment, something about what has just happened, Mary considers worth treasuring in her heart, worth pondering, worth reflecting on. And so, it is worth pondering and reflecting for us as well. Verse 52 is sort of an appendix, a transition from the birth narrative to where Jesus is headed in his life. And it says, as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. We know that. We know how Jesus, as an adult, comes on the scene. We know that he has definitely increased in wisdom. Wisdom abounds in Jesus' teaching. That's quite understated, but wisdom is certainly something that Jesus is well schooled in, and in favor with God and with people. There's a story conveyed in film. I'm not going to tell you what film, but there's a story that I think gets at this a little bit. It's not perfect, but maybe it'll help connect some dots for you all. But there's a story of a man and a woman who sort of by chance fall in love, and they have this relationship where there's a lot of sort of give and take, and they get mad at each other, but they realize that they're really good for each other. Like they're sort of opposites, but they get each other in a way that they can't explain, and they just continue to fall deeper in love. But at some point, those differences that they have become too much for them to bear. And in the society in which they live, there is an option for them, if they want to go to a certain place, a medical office, and have a procedure done where they can have their memories of a certain person completely erased. The woman does it first. She goes, has her memory completely erased. Not erased of everything, but just of memories of this person. And then he runs into her later. She has no idea who he is, and he is like totally broken up. And he can't live like that because he still loves her. And so he goes and has the same procedure done. So they're both these people who had this love story and this wonderful thing. Don't remember each other at all. Don't know each other at all. Well, once they both have their memories erased, something compels both of them to do the exact same thing that got them together in the first place. They meet in the exact same place where they met the first time, and they do it. I don't know if it's muscle memory, but I think it's just this power of love, of course. I mean, it's sort of the theme of the film, but it's this drive that this is something that must happen, that no matter what they do, somehow this is going to happen, that it must happen. And so they end up falling in love once again. They find their medical records from this place and listen to all the terrible things that they had said to one another about one another. And still through that, they grow in their love. And, you know, that's sort of how the story ends. But to me, I think it sort of conveys the same thing that this story conveys. Jesus' connection to God cannot be severed. Right? Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house. I must be in my Father's house. You get the sense that even if Jesus' memory was somehow wiped clean, that Jesus would still find a way to end up in God's house. If he totally woke up with amnesia and forgot who he was, somehow he would still end up fulfilling God's purpose. And I hope that here in this church, here in this place, and when we gather together, we too are building up that muscle memory. We are being formed in our minds and in our hearts in ways to where if we forgot everything we knew, we would still be living differently. That we would still, because of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because of what God has done to transform us, we would still end up following Him because that connection, that love is so deep that nothing can drive it away. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for calling us, for bringing us to the places that you have brought us, and for always being our Emmanuel, God, with us. Thank you for blessing our lives, for using our lives, using us to fulfill your purposes, for calling us, bringing us to places that we wouldn't have even chosen, and yet somehow we just end up in these places in ways that only you can orchestrate. And God, we pray today that you will draw ever nearer to us. You'll increase our awareness of your work in our lives, that we'll be able to see all those connections, all those places where you're at work. But sometimes we think, oh, that's just that part of my life. That's just work. That's just school. But we'll see that, God, you are in the midst of all of it. That you are beckoning us, that you are calling us in the midst of every moment of every day, and that you are drawing us to yourself, and that nothing can separate us from that love, that nothing can separate us from our Father's house, that it is necessary for us to be with you, for us to follow you, and for us to walk in your love. So continue to remind us of these things. And in the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.